Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 8. Well, when times are tough, when life is hard, what is the one thing that keeps people going? Heaven? And anyone else want to add to that? Hope, yes. We can go for the hope of heaven. You see, there you are, sermon over. I've still got 35 minutes, so we'll keep on going. Right, so hope. Hope is the one thing that keeps people going. Without hope, people just roll over and they don't get out of bed in the morning. If they do not believe that anything can be done to improve the situation that they're facing, if they think that it's only going to get worse and never get better, then why bother? Why try? Why not just stop and sit down in self-imposed misery? I'm sure at some point, all of us have been there. We've faced that kind of despair. But hopefully, you also know what hope is like. You know that, yes, times may be tough, but then someone shares a kind word with you. Someone draws your attention to something to look forward to. And the knowledge that today's troubles will be tomorrow's memories causes us to lift up our heads and knuckle down and keep on going. And in our passage this evening, this is exactly what we see. We see hope for the future. We see light in the darkness. We see a reason to keep on laboring in the difficulties and disappointment of the present. The setting for this prophecy is a question that was asked a few weeks ago, at the very beginning of chapter 7, when the men of Bethel, they went to the temple, the people in the temple, and the prophet. And they went with a question. Ever since the exile, the Jews have been holding a series of annual fasts to mourn the loss of their homeland and to mourn the loss of the temple. It was a terrible, catastrophic thing. And just think for a moment how horrible it would be if an invading army came here and shipped us all off to Turkey and we were forced to live there. Imagine what that would be like. And you'd never see your homeland again. And it's your children's children that get to return. That's what had happened. It had been a truly horrible thing. So we can see why they were remembering it with a fast. But now God in his mercy had allowed these grandchildren to come back. And now the temple that was burnt to the ground, its foundation is complete. The walls are going up. It's soon going to be finished. So it's natural that they go and they ask the Lord if it's his will that they still continue to fast, to mourn. And as we've seen, they get a reply that's a lot bigger than what they expected. First of all, they got their wrists slapped. They got told off for fasting when the Lord had told them not to fast, or he hadn't told them to fast. Then they are given an encouraging vision of the future when the Lord promises to bless and restore Jerusalem and turn it into a city of prosperity and peace. All the people have to do is remain true to their side of the covenant. They need to follow the Lord's commands and keep his word. And they have this great promise of blessing. And that really is hope for the future. And it's far more than what the men of Bethel had asked about in the first place. But now, in this final section of this prophecy, we see a direct answer to their question about fasting, and then a further wonderful insight which will give them more hope for the future. What the Lord is saying here in verses 8 and 19 is that in the future, your fast today, these times of mourning and sadness, are going to be turned into times of feasting, celebrations. And this is a complete reversal, because fasting, when it's done properly and not simply as a way of getting other people to think how holy you are, which is one of the ways that fasting can be misused, but real fasting, it's a hunger for God. And it's driven by a sense of the gravity of sin, the weight of sin. As people look at the world around us today, are we sorry that it is as bad as it is? Do we long for it to be better? Do we long for Jesus to return and all the horrible things of this world to be done away with? If we're feeling that weight of sin in the society around us, or maybe in our own lives, then one of the ways that can be expressed is through fasting. A time when people stop eating and they focus on the Lord. And focus on the Lord because they're hungry for Him rather than hungry for food. It's not a way of doing something which means that God owes you a favor. That's to get completely the wrong end of the stick. It's all about that searching for God. A desire to know God better and a desire to see God work so that His name is glorified. That's what true fasting is all about. It's not just a religious ritual that we do to show how holy we are or how tough we are. It's a desire to know God better. So for the Jews back then, they had been mourning because of this past sorrow. Something terrible had happened. But now, their fasting will be turned to feasting. And this has happened for Christians as well. An obvious example of this would be comparing the very first Easter to the second Easter. Between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that first Easter, what do we think the disciples were doing? They were filled with sorrow, with horror, with fear. They would have been fasting. They would have been searching after God. They would have felt that their world was turned upside down. But the second Easter, when they knew that Jesus had rose from the grave and had ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He has promised that one day He will return. And they were starting to get that understanding of what the cross was all about. Then you can see that it would have been a time of great celebration. So their fasting was turned to feasting. And for Christians today, Easter is the most important celebration of the year, closely followed by Christmas. Times of great celebration, family celebrations. And this is the sort of image that's being put forward here in the text. We see that the what were fasts are going to be turned into feasts. And it's not just the fast that the men of Bethel asked about. It's all four fasts that the Jews were holding. They were holding a fast which remembered the start of the siege when Nebuchadnezzar came, and then the time that they broke through the walls, which is sort of game over. And then there's the destruction of the temple, which was absolutely horrific for them spiritually. And then a little bit later, they were also fasting about the murder of the governor Gedaliah, who was the person that Nebuchadnezzar put in charge. And then he was assassinated, and all the remaining people ended up fleeing to Egypt because they were terrified of the Babylonian armies. All those fasts would be turned into feasts. For the people back then, who were still surrounded by ruins, but work was starting to make progress. They had a half-constructed temple. The city was starting to get back on its feet. This is a wonderful promise of blessing, and it really is hope for the future. But the best is yet to come, as we look from verse 20 onwards, verse 20 to 23, and we see these wonderful promises. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going." And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you." And we've got this wonderful picture here, this picture of Jerusalem being the place where the Lord Almighty is enthroned. And we see pilgrims from all over the world going there, and we see the Jewish nation in the right relationship with God. And we see that Gentiles, people from outside the Jewish nation, are able to approach and have access to the Lord Almighty. Are we aware of any period in history when this has happened? No. As we look at what actually happened, there was, at the time of Zechariah and Haggai and Nehemiah and Ezra, there was this partial restoration. And by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, about 500 years later, we see that, yes, Jerusalem had grown, that the Jews had regathered there. But they weren't walking in the right way with the Lord their God. They were quite exclusive. They saw themselves as set apart from the Gentiles. And then, of course, after AD 70, we see the second description of Jerusalem and the Jews being scattered all around the world. And they remained that way until living memory for some people, when they were gathered together back in their land in the 1940s. And over that period, for much of that time, Jerusalem itself, while it was a site for pilgrims, it was most of the time under the control of Muslims. So has this prophecy been fulfilled? No, not yet. So it's something that looks to the future. But the question is, when and how will it be restored? And this is where it suddenly starts getting a little bit more complicated than it really should need to be. Because how you understand these verses here in Zechariah depends about what you think about another passage of Scripture and how you understand this other passage of Scripture and what you know about the period that's known as the millennium. Now, the millennium is part of the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, which is all to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the place where people end up, whether it's in heaven or in hell. And how you understand these verses here is controlled by how you understand six verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. So I'm very quickly going to read these out because I know that not everyone is familiar with these verses. So Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. And this is a vision given to the Apostle John. And he writes, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And the word there, 1,000, that's where the word millennium comes from. Millennium means 1,000. So we see Satan bound for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, those verses are a very important few verses, because even though they're six verses, how you understand those verses is like a key that opens up a lot of other verses in the Old Testament. So they are a very important few verses. And they're teaching about something which is called the millennium, which is a period when Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And this topic is one of the greatest areas of disagreement between Bible-believing Christians that there is. The only one that's a greater area of disagreement would be the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they merge together. And to me, the fact that it is such an area of disagreement is not a surprise at all, because here we're moving into areas which are very deep and very mysterious. And we know that our God moves in mysterious and wonderful ways. And even though things are written in his word, we often only understand them properly once they come to pass. And when we're thinking about things in the future, then we do have to be wary and not too certain about our beliefs, not too dogmatic about our beliefs, but willing to be proved wrong, willing to be corrected. We have to remember that the Jews were waiting all that time for their Messiah. And when he came, they didn't get it right. So we need to have a humility as we come to this topic, because this is an area where genuine, born-again, Bible-believing Christians have alternative viewpoints. One view may be right, none of the views may be right. But what I want to do very quickly is just go through the different views very, very briefly, and then we'll just sort of compare them to this passage and maybe see if we can work out which view fits the best. So basically, there were four or five different ways of understanding this teaching on the millennium. And in a church like ours, which is made up with people from many different backgrounds, I wouldn't be surprised if we have all of those different viewpoints held there. So right now I'm looking out and seeing maybe four or five different people, and everyone's thinking, what's he going to say? Is he going to agree with me? What I'll do is I'll very quickly go through the different viewpoints. And I'm going to go through them in historical order, because each viewpoint has sort of developed at a point in time. And then from the point of its development, people have held to it. And this is not absolute. I'm sure when people will come and correct me afterwards. But in the years after the book of Acts was written, as the church spread out, when the New Testament was completed, a lot of people looked at Revelation 20 and they genuinely expected that the Lord was going to return. He was going to suddenly come in glory, and he would remain on earth for 1,000 years. He would reign on earth. And this is the classic or historical pre-millennium view. There's no tribulation in that. The Lord is just going to suddenly return. The skies will part, the Lord will come down, and he will reign there for a millennium. But around 500 AD, as things were getting pretty hairy for the Roman Empire, as they saw the Vandals and other nations coming in, there was a change in the thinking of the Christian church. And their hopes were sort of shattered as they faced absolute chaos. So they started to think, this can't be a physical thing. It's got to be a spiritual thing. They were strongly influenced by Greek thinking, and Greek thinking says that physical things are bad and spiritual things are good. So when they looked at these ideas that we've got here in Scripture about Christ returning, why would a pure and holy God come back to this dirty world? So they turned it all into spiritual promises. And this is where they looked at Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, and they say, this is referring to a spiritual period, and it's referring to what's known as the church age, or the end times, which is the point from when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and the point of his return. That's the end times. And all of these promises in Revelation and through the prophets, they're all going to be a spiritual understanding. And that viewpoint, which is called amillennialism, in Greek, when you put an A in front of a word, it means that it's a negative. So amillennialism means no millennium. It's spiritual. And that viewpoint was the viewpoint that was held by the church for probably 1,200 years. It's the most dominant viewpoint right down through the pages of history. And it's the viewpoint that's held today by most Anglicans and Methodists and people in Reformed churches. So it is the one which has probably got the most believers in those traditional denominations. But as time went on, and as the society started to improve, we think about the Industrial Revolution in the Victorian period, and we saw the missionaries going out, and we suddenly saw huge numbers of people being converted around the world. And suddenly people started to think, maybe, just maybe, the church is going to usher in this golden era where it will be like heaven on earth, where the whole world will be Christian. And then the Lord Jesus, he's going to return at the end of that period. And that's a viewpoint that was held by people such as Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. It was a very optimistic view of the future. And it was all based upon sort of human advancement and also upon the great revivals. Those people who followed the great revivals and saw Whitfield and Wesley preaching and huge numbers of people being converted, they really felt that, yes, they would build the kingdom of God on earth, that the church would convert the whole world, and then at the end of a 1,000-year reign, the Lord Jesus would return. That's the post-millennium viewpoint. Post because Jesus comes after the millennium. That viewpoint was largely abandoned by people in the Western world after human progress was shown to be false with two world wars, and we've seen the rise of skepticism and atheism. So that viewpoint has really dropped off. But it's still held, apparently, by lots of Christians in South America. Around that period as well, we saw another viewpoint come together, which was in many ways a partial return to the very beginning. And this was the teaching from the Brethren and through the Derby Bible of another form of premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. This one came about in the 1800s. And it's a viewpoint that's become very popular nowadays. It was taught in the, 1960s by Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and then in the 1980s by the Left Behind series of books. And this teaches that the church is suddenly going to be lifted out of the earth, and then there's going to be a seven-year period when all sorts of things in the book of Revelation are going to happen, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and reign for 1,000 years. Since that viewpoint was put forward, some people have modified it. So there's a modified form of dispensationalism, which teaches that there will be a rapture followed by a tribulation, and then the millennium will be there, but there'll be a difference. The dispensational Brethren form, they taught that the Jews inherit the earth and the Christians inherit heaven, while the modified form says that both Jews and Gentiles will be on earth. Is anybody confused? Yeah? I hope that most of you are now confused, because these are all the main viewpoints, and this is just a very brief sketch, and there's a lot more. We could talk for hours on this subject. We could talk for hours on each one of them. These are viewpoints that have all been held by Bible-believing Christians, people who are seriously trying to understand God's word down through the ages. And I suspect that most of these viewpoints are held in this room by different people. So hopefully you can see, you know, where your viewpoint fits in. And maybe you hadn't heard much about the other viewpoints before this evening. But this is what different Christians believe. We all share the same hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. All Christians believe that. We just can't agree upon the specifics. Sounds so like the church sometimes, doesn't it? But we all have the same hope. And this is why it's right that we're not too certain about our own beliefs. Because in some churches, if you don't agree with their viewpoint on the millennium, then they would say you're not even a Christian. And I've come across churches like that. We need to have an open mind and being aware of all the different viewpoints of this. So, as we have a look at this, what do these verses support most of all? Well, what do we see? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And he's talking about Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Now, those who spiritualize this, they would say that Jerusalem is the city of God, and it's talking about people going to the city of God, coming to the church to meet the Lord Almighty. And in the next verse, in verse 23, where they say, take firm hold of one Jew, they would say that one Jew that they're taking firm hold of is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how they would take that. But to my mind, it is stretching it a bit. It makes more sense if we actually read it as it is. And think about those end times viewpoints, which actually talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being on earth during a millennial period when there's a mixture of believers and non-believers on the earth. And then we see here, many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. They will go to the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. People and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This can't be the eternal state, because in the eternal state, there's going to be no sinners on earth. They're all going to be in hell, in the place of punishment. So people will all know the Lord. So it can't be that period. It's got to be a period when the Lord and believers and non-believers are on the earth. So we see here that these verses are best understood using one of the millennial viewpoints, the premillennial viewpoints, the ones that take these verses at face value. And when we think about other parts of Scripture, we see that the same pattern's repeated. A classic one is Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, where it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path.' The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people." That's Isaiah chapter 2. And you've got some more verses there which are teaching about this time when the Lord is here on earth and there's a mixture of people who know him and people who don't know him. It can't be heaven, because in heaven, everyone will know him. So, it's this clear time when the Lord is reigning on earth, and not all the nations on earth will be the people of God. And as we go through the prophets, we see quite a few references to this future age. And how we understand them depends upon how we understand Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. So, for the last few minutes, let's just go back to the men of Bethel. If you remember before we had that little brief theology lecture there, we were thinking about the men of Bethel. And what would they have thought about this prophecy? They've gone with a question about fasting, and they've received in return a telling off, followed by a list of promises. Things that God is going to do for the nation. For them, as they struggled with the rebuilding of the temple and the city, these promises would certainly have given them hope for the future. A guarantee of success is a great motivator. Suddenly, it would be a lot easier to get out of bed in the morning. Suddenly, you are not thinking about the problems of today, but rather, they would have lifted up their eyes and looked to the future with hope. And for us today, we share the same hope. But we are many years down the line, and we will receive further revelations that our Lord and Savior has brought. We are the other side of Pentecost. We are in a new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are adopted into the family of God. Christ is our King. He is our head. We are his body. And we are living and witnessing for him in an age of sin and despair and darkness. As we look at the world around us with all of its sin and despair and darkness, do we feel motivated to get out of bed in the morning? Or is being the light of the Lord in this dark world just too hard for us? It's too difficult. We've got too many problems. We've got too many circumstances in our lives which just stop us from being the people that we know that we should be. If that's us, lift up your head. We have hope for the future. Scripture promises us that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. It promises that one day every knee will bow to him and confess, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't matter which of the viewpoints you hold on the millennium. They all teach hope for the future, because one day the Lord will return. One day he will be victorious. This world of sin and darkness and despair will be washed away, will be done away with. We are on the winning side, and the Lord is with us to strengthen us, and the Lord delights to use us, weak as we are and feeble in the eyes of the world. But we know the true and living God. And as we fix our hearts and our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hunger, we yearn for his return, these thoughts give us that hope for the future, which we desperately need.